the bruiser of the serpent. A response to a question I received in an email. Regarding your question, whether the seed of the kingdom that Jesus talks about in Matthew 13 or the implanted word that James talks about is already in everybody and yet only grows where it finds good soil or fertile soil, or whether it's only given to people at a specific later time. Let me preface my answer by saying that practically, I don't know that it matters a whole lot how Christians see this, as long as we understand the following two things. First, that God desires everyone to be saved, and not just a particular predestined few. And so he makes an offer of his salvation by Christ available to everybody. And secondly, that nobody is actually saved by Christ, either by an implanted seed that has always been there or by a seed that is sown into the heart at a later time in a person's life, unless by a living faith and by humble repentance and yielding to his transforming grace, we become that good soil that allows and that doesn't resist his saving work and growth in us. And I honestly have no desire to debate the particulars about that question and feel very content to let everybody be convinced in their own minds concerning the details of this question. But if you ask me, which you did, which one of them I think is true, I'd have to say that the testimony of Scripture and I believe the teachings of the Spirit have led me to believe that every human has been given a gift or a measure or a seed of light or grace in their soul that testifies for God and that testifies against all sin, all that is contrary to God, all worldliness, flesh, death, and that also invites men to be reconciled to God through the indwelling power of Christ. In other words, I don't believe that this is something that just comes to some people from without, but rather something that at times testifies in all people from within and is, like in all of the parables, is like a hidden treasure in a field. It's like a lost pearl. It's like a seed that's sown and made available on every kind of soil, even on the hard soil that doesn't receive it or experience its growth. And it's for this reason, I believe, that Jesus tells the Pharisees, if you've ever noticed in Luke 17, who he's talking to, when he says that the kingdom of God is within them, he was talking to the Pharisees. Now, that kingdom had obviously not been found by the Pharisees or experienced by those Pharisees. In fact, they were very actively rejecting and persecuting its appearance in the outward person and work of Christ. But nevertheless, Jesus tells them that that's where it's found. John makes the bold statement in the first chapter of his gospel that Christ is the true light which enlightens every man that comes into the world. John 1:9. Paul tells us that the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching them to deny ungodliness, worldly lust, etc. Titus 2:11. And in Romans, he says that that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it unto them. Romans 1:19. And in Romans chapter 2, Paul speaks of virtuous Gentiles who, quote, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, showing that the work of the law is written in their hearts. Jesus also compares his kingdom to things like a sower who throws seed everywhere. It lands on all kinds of different ground. Or he compares it to a dragnet that catches all kinds of fish, and then the fishermen throw back the bad fish or reject the bad fish. But perhaps the greatest argument in favor of this is seen in the fall of man and the gift of what is called in Genesis the seed of the woman that came immediately afterwards, after the fall. Now, man was told that he would die just as soon as he took and ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he most certainly did die. He died spiritually and immediately. The entire Bible testifies, starting immediately after that sin in the garden, it begins to testify of man in his natural condition as being darkness, as being dead in sin and transgression, as being children of wrath by nature, having every intent of the thoughts of their heart, only evil continually, it says there in Genesis 6. Paul says in Romans 3 that there's not one that does good, not even one. But then, if all that is true, and who can deny it? And if Christ also said, apart from me, you can do nothing, then the question arises, how then did Abel, how did Seth, how did Enoch, how did Noah, and many others walk with God? How did Abel, the child of fallen Adam, as it says in Hebrews 11:4, obtain a testimony that he was righteous? Why did the two first sons of Adam have two completely different natures, Cain and Abel, two very different faiths and two very different works? Why does God begin right away to testify about two births, about two seeds, seen in Cain and Abel, in Isaac and Ishmael, in Jacob and Esau? And how did Job come to be called a perfect man, blameless and upright? And why does Nehemiah say that God gave Israel his good spirit to instruct them, Nehemiah 9:20? Was this only in an outward way, external to them? And what about all the testimonies throughout the Old Testament of men and women experiencing the power or the prophetic sight or the presence and the joy of the Lord? Or why does Moses tell Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 30 that there's a word near them in their heart and in their mouth to which they should pay attention? And why does Peter say in 1 Peter 1:11 that the Spirit of Christ who was in them, that is in the prophets, was testifying about the outward coming of Christ and the glories that would follow? And why does Paul say that Old Covenant Israel, quote, ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ? 1 Corinthians 10, 1-3. Now, most Bible teachers or commentaries just see the seed of the woman that would bruise the head of the serpent that's mentioned in Genesis chapter 3 as a futuristic prophecy or a promise concerning the outward coming of Christ. And I definitely agree that this is included in those words. However, if no measure or gift or seed of Christ had been given to man after his fall, after his spiritual death, then no man or woman in the Old Testament could ever have walked with God, could ever have tasted his nature, could ever have experienced his righteousness or any measure of his wisdom or power or known anything besides just the dark, dead, and perpetually evil nature of fallen man. And so it's seemed undeniable to me that the seed of Christ began to bruise the serpent and his work in man even before Jesus came and finished the work of man's redemption through his incarnation, death, and resurrection. Now, there's not a whole lot of Christians that talk about these things or believe in this way, and I certainly don't think it's necessary to believe this way or even to ask these questions in order to be a real Christian. And I also doubt that it would be very profitable for you to talk about these things with your group unless you really felt like the Lord was leading you into it. And part of the reason I was reluctant to enter into this subject with you is because it necessarily creates several other questions. And each of these secondary questions could make up a really long email in and of themselves. And also, I'm generally reluctant to get into things that are more mysterious subjects of scriptures when the basic realities of the gospel, like the love and fear of God, the truth in the inward parts, a real death to sin, a real living faith, the fruits of the Spirit, things like that are often still unknown and unexperienced And yet people are often very curious about more deeper or speculative things. But let me just make a few statements to maybe prevent your mind from running off in the wrong direction with what I have already shared. First, even though I believe that a gift or measure of the Spirit or light of Christ was given to man after the fall, under the name of the seed of the woman or the bruiser of the serpent, in order to begin or to offer his redemption through Christ's life and merits, this gift does not automatically save anybody. It rather calls them, it convicts them, it invites them to receive him, to be born of his Spirit, to be saved by his life. And when this is refused, when this gift or this light or this offer to man is refused, then that very light or witness that witnesses for God in man becomes man's condemnation. That is, it rises up to testify that such a person has hated the light, as it says in John chapter 3, or refused correction, as it says in Proverbs. There are people who say that the Quakers believed in universal salvation, but that is absolutely false. What they believed in was a universal offer of salvation, as opposed to just salvation being offered to a predestined few people and the rest being predestined to damnation. They believe that God offers salvation by the grace of God, which appears to every man at the times of the Lord's visitation and drawing. And they believe that this grace that appears to man, to every man, sets before man life and good and death and evil by means of a word that Moses talked about that is very near in your mouth and in your heart, Deuteronomy 30 verses 14 and 15. And that this life and death is not just set before man by external testimonies about God or simply by hearing outward words. The second thing I want to make really clear is that though I do believe that some measure of Christ's Spirit was given even before the outward coming of Christ, I nevertheless believe that the outward physical coming of Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection were still absolutely necessary to man's salvation and eternal reconciliation with God. Because without Christ's outward coming, dying, and rising, man could in no way become truly free from the power, effect, and wages of sin. Nor could Christ have truly, as it says in Hebrews, brought many sons to glory in himself. It was not until Christ rose from the dead and ascended to his Father that his body, the church, was able to rise with him and, as he says in John 17, be with him where he is. Now, those who died in faith before the outward coming of Christ are said to sleep or to rest, just like the angel said to Daniel. He said, "Go your way to the end, for you shall rest and will arise to your inheritance at the end of the days," Daniel 12, verse 13. And to show that this really happened in and through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we read in Matthew the following verses, "Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened. And many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many." Matthew 27, verses 51 through 53. Furthermore, Christ's outward coming as a man, his death, his resurrection, was the time and the way that God ended and took away the shadows and figures of the old covenant and poured out his Spirit in a new and greater way in gifts and graces and manifestations of his life and power in his body, establishing his inward spiritual kingdom in the hearts of all who were willing to lose their life in the flesh to gain his overcoming life in the Spirit.